And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in our Bibles as we continue our series on Ephesians. You know, as I think about Ephesians chapter 2, there are certain chapters in the Bible that we seem to come back to over and over again. Every single chapter of Scripture is important. Every single chapter of Scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, and is authoritative over our lives and has important truth to communicate to us. But there are some portions of Scripture that are especially helpful to go to when we want to understand a particular part of God's truth. And Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those places that I come back to over and over and over again. Because this is one of those chapters that explains in such clear terms what the gospel is all about. I was thinking back this week, and I think that there's been several sermons I've preached from various parts of Ephesians 2 over the last several years at Highview. And again, this chapter is just one of those places where if you want a clear understanding of what is the good news and what is it all about, there's perhaps no better chapter to turn to. So we're not going to be covering the whole chapter this morning, but we are going to cover the first seven verses. And as I think you will see, these are verses that teach us not just about what the gospel is all about, but what grace is all about. We just sang Amazing Grace, and we're going to see this morning how amazing God's grace truly is. So follow along with me if you would. So I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as people who are saved by your grace alone. And Lord, we want to understand more clearly what that means. We want you to shape us and use your word as a continual means of grace in our lives to help us grow in the faith. And so, Lord, help us this morning to see clearly who we are, but also where we have come from, so that we can more deeply appreciate the depth of your grace and the good news of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the popular TV show called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. And I don't know if that show is still on or not. I think it is. But it was a show that ran for a long time. It was a very popular show. And just in case you don't know what that show is about, it's a show where each episode would feature a family. And in that show, oftentimes I think it was a family who had had some kind of recent hardship. And they would have a complete makeover remodeling of their home over the course of the episode. And of course, that show was popular. It's now spawned a bunch of other spinoffs. It seems like anytime I flip to the channels, like 30 out of 40 of them are home improvement shows or something. But Extreme Makeover Home Edition was not the first show of its kind, of course. And in fact, you may remember that that show was a spinoff of a previous show that was just called Extreme Makeover. And in Extreme Makeover, The premise was the same, except that instead of making over a home, in this case, it was making over a person. And each episode would feature some person where they were going to have this makeover, and they would be separated from their family and friends for a period of, many months, or I don't know how long it was, but for some period of time. And they would go through all this transformation. They would have wardrobe changes. They would have new hairstyling. They would have exercise regimens. I think a lot of times they would do all kinds of plastic surgery and stuff like this. And then at the end of the episode, they would return to their family and friends for this great big reveal of their transformation. It's clearly my favorite show of all time. I watched it all the time. To be honest with you, just in order to describe that for you, I had to look up all the details because I think I only ever caught like half an episode, so I don't really know that much about it. But this show, I was thinking about this show as I was preparing this sermon, and you might be thinking, where has the train gone off the rails this morning or what? I think the reason that these shows are popular is because, in part, deep down, every single human being on the planet has a sense that we need some kind of transformation in our lives. We're not completely satisfied with our life and who we are, and we feel this sense that we all need some kind of transformation, and we like watching transformations of various kinds. The problem is that the Bible says the thing we need most is not a transformation of our houses, and it's not a transformation of our bodies. It's a transformation of our souls. That is what we need the most. In fact, the Bible goes a step further than that, I would argue, and it says, we don't just need our souls to be made over. We need our souls to be made alive because they're not even alive in the first place. And that's an even more radical statement. And so you come to Ephesians 2, and what Ephesians 2 is, these opening verses are a description of a radical transformation, a makeover of the soul. That is what we are seeing here. And this is one of those places in Scripture where you get the most stark contrast between what is someone like before being united to Christ and what is someone like after being united to Christ. And there is a stark contrast, a stark transformation that takes place by the grace of God when we are united to Christ. And so we're going to look at that contrast this morning. And the passage begins by describing the way we were before Christ. The way we were before being united to Christ, before knowing Christ, before having faith in Christ. What does it say about the way we were? Now, I'm going to give you a disclaimer here and a little warning. This is not easy to hear. It is not pretty. It is not particularly fun to hear what the Bible says about the way we were, but the thing is about the gospel is you can't understand the good news unless you first understand the bad news, because the good news isn't really any good unless you first understand what is it that we've been saved from. So what does it say about the way we were? Well, we can look at three categories here, and the first thing Paul says is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know, I once heard it said that throughout human history, there's been basically three views of human nature. All the different views that people have of human nature could fall into three basic categories. The first category is that some people say, man is well. Man is well. Human beings are fine. Oh, we might have some little imperfections here and there, but deep down, we are good. We don't really need any kind of radical transformation. Human beings are not in need of saving, but man is well. That's category number one. That's the first view that people have of humanity throughout the centuries. The second view that many people have is man is sick. So this group of people would say, well, I wouldn't say man is well. I think that there is something wrong. Human beings do seem to have a sickness, have a disease, something that needs to be fixed. But we can probably figure out how to fix it on our own. We can figure out a solution if we just work hard enough, if we do the right things, then the sickness that is causing problems in our world, we can solve that. And maybe that would be sort of the humanist view. Actually, those first two views both have elements of humanism in them. But the Bible rejects both of those views, those worldviews. The Bible rejects the view that says man is well, and it also, you might be surprised to hear this, rejects the view that man is sick. Because the Bible says man is dead. Man is not just sick, but man is dead. Apart from Christ, man is dead. Paul says in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, I think you know instinctively that he's not talking about being physically dead here. Because he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Well, dead people can't walk around, right? He can't be talking about someone who's physically dead because dead people can't walk. But he does say that human beings are dead in a different sense. And what is it? Well, it's talking about being spiritually dead. We're all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. That is to say, apart from Christ, our souls are not just sick, they are dead. And this state of spiritual death is universal and is absolute. It applies to every single human being on the planet without exception. Theologian John Stott says, we should not hesitate to reaffirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living. What this means is that we are totally helpless and unable to save ourselves. The reason that we can't save ourselves is the same reason a skeleton can't get up out of a grave and walk around. Because a dead person cannot do anything. And so we, if we're going to be made alive, have to have some kind of radical intervention by the grace of God. The picture of our souls is like the picture of the valley of bones that God gives to Ezekiel, which we just read earlier this morning. And then those opening verses, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's the picture of our souls apart from Christ. It's like a valley of dry bones that cannot do anything on their own, but must have something from God if we're to live. So that's the first thing he says, dead in our trespasses and sins. The second thing he says is we were held captive by three things. Three things that we're held captive by. First, we were held captive by the world. Verses 1 through 2 say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. The Bible warns over and over again that we are not to follow the course of this world. We are not to follow the patterns of this world. The problem is that apart from Christ, that's exactly what we do. John, 1 John 4:4 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Problem is, apart from Christ, we're all friends with the world. What does that mean then? That we all have enmity with God. And so part of what we are held captive to, Paul says, the first thing that we're held captive to is the world. We followed the course of this world. That's our state apart from Christ. Second, he says we were held captive by the devil. Verse 2 says that we didn't just follow the course of this world, but we also followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that title is very strange, prince of the power of the air. Depending on your translation, I think the NIV translates that the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which still is somewhat confusing because that's language that we don't often come across in the Bible. It is a reference to Satan, and we know that because when you compare other places in the Bible that talk about Satan, that word prince can also be translated ruler, and Satan is, in numerous places and cases, called the ruler of this world. Jesus says in John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The word ruler there is the same word as prince that is translated in Ephesians 2. And in both cases, this is a reference to Satan. When it says he's the ruler of the world, it doesn't mean that he has more power than God. It just means that he has a great deal of influence over the world in which we live. So this ruler, this prince, is a reference to Satan. Why is it called prince of the power of the air? Well, that's a phrase that's kind of interesting. Power of the air could also be translated kingdom of the air. And really what it's talking about is this sphere of influence that Satan has power over, the unseen realm where there is spiritual warfare going on. Ephesians makes clear, and other parts of the Bible make clear, that the physical world, what we see, is not the only reality. There is an unseen spiritual realm in which the forces of darkness are at war with the forces of light. And Paul is describing Satan here as one who is an evil authority and commands other evil powers in this unseen spiritual realm, which is why later, when we get to chapter 6, he will say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is what he's talking about when he says the prince of the power of the air, the ruler in this sphere that's unseen heavenly realm where he's not just by himself, but he's actually commanding other evil forces to rebel against God. And Paul says, apart from Christ, human beings are not just held captive to the world and follow the course of this world, but followed the prince of the power of the air and are held captive under the influence of Satan. That's number two. And then he says, we're not just held captive by the world and by Satan, but also by our own flesh. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's not talking about physical skin and muscles. It's not talking about your physical flesh. But that term refers to our fallen, sinful nature. The sinful nature we are born with, which is prone to resisting and rebelling against God. That is what the flesh is. And what this tells us, Paul's telling us here, that our only problem is not just something external to us. You know, we all like to go through life, and I'll put myself in the same boat. When you've got a problem, we like to say, well, it's something outside of me that is causing my problem. It's not my fault, but somebody else's fault or Satan's fault. And there are external forces that we are held captive to, but Paul says it's not only external forces, it's actually also an internal problem that we have, and that's that we're held captive to our own flesh. And that causes us to go against the Lord. So in other words, to put this another way, we don't just need to be saved from the world, and we don't just need to be saved from Satan. We need to be saved from ourselves. And perhaps we might say that's an even greater need. The greatest need is we need to be rescued from ourselves and our own sinful nature. Pastor R. Kent Hughes summed it up well when he said this: the dead, those without Christ, are dominated by the world, the devil, and the flesh. The world dominates from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond. These are the terrible dynamics of spiritual death. So Paul says, the way we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were held captive by three things. And he says one more thing, and that is that we were children of wrath. Verse 3 says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, that's a tough verse to swallow. Occasionally today, you'll hear someone say that all human beings are God's children. But that's not actually accurate from a biblical perspective. There's nowhere in the Bible that says all human beings are God's children. We're not naturally born as children of God. Actually, what Ephesians 2 says is we're naturally born by default as children of wrath because of our sin. And if we are going to become children of God, we have to be adopted as a son or daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the biblical picture that you get over and over again. So for instance, in John chapter 1, it says this. It says, he, that is Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see what that says? It's saying you have to become a child of God. You're not born a child of God by default, but you have to become a child of God. And the only way that can happen is through faith in Jesus Christ. The difficult reality that Ephesians 2 reminds us of, and this is not something that is fun to hear, but it's something that Scripture tells us we need to hear, is that apart from Christ, we're naturally, by default, children of wrath, without any hope, except if God were to rescue us from this condition. Now, this may sound very depressing. If we just ended there, that may be the most depressing sermon of all time. The Way We Were. There was an old movie, I think, called The Way We Were, and I don't think it was nearly as depressing as what I just described to you. I don't even know what that movie was about. But that is not a pretty picture, is it? The Bible says that's not where the story ends, though. That is the way we were. That is the reality of our condition apart from Jesus. But the word but is very important here. In fact, I once heard somebody joke, there is a big but in this passage. And I mean that with one T, being very careful, but there is a big but in this passage. And you should pay attention when it says all these things, but then you get to verse 4 and it says, but God. And I actually heard somebody say that those two words actually could be the shortest summary of the gospel that you might ever hear. The two words, but God. Because they remind us of something, and that is that we're without hope, but God did something. We don't deserve mercy, but God did something. We're destined for hell, but God did something. This is the great turning point. And so it is very important that you see this. The first three verses began with the words, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which describe our condition before we knew Christ. And then you get to the word, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, what? You got to pay attention to this. Because after those two words, we get the grand description of what God has done for us by his grace. And he mentions four things. First of all, he made us alive. Verses 4 through 5 say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When we were dead, God made us alive. This is what theologians call regeneration. The prophet Ezekiel describes it as a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. If you're a Christian today, it's because God has given you a heart transplant, because there was no way that the heart that you were born with would ever approach and desire and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive. Secondly, it says he raised us up. Verse 6, he raised us up with him. What that means is, of course, that since Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. Everyone who's been united with Christ through faith will be raised from the dead. And as I said earlier, the message of the gospel is not that human beings are sick and in need of a cure. That's true, but it's much more than that. It's that we're dead and need to be resurrected. And the gospel says that's exactly what God does through the good news. We're all like Lazarus. We're like Lazarus basically laying in a tomb with no hope except if Jesus comes and calls our name and says, come out of that tomb, and he raises us up from the dead. Now, typically, we think of resurrection as something that's future, don't we? We will be raised from the dead. One day we will die, but then we will be resurrected. We will have eternal life. We will be raised with Christ. That's true. That's all true. But here's the reality. Resurrection has both a future component to it and a present component. The future resurrection is your physical resurrection. If you are a believer, you will be raised to eternal life after death. But there's a present component to this as well, which is that if you're a believer, in a sense, you've already been raised from the dead spiritually. A resurrection of your soul has already happened, and that's a spiritual resurrection has taken place, and later, a physical resurrection will take place as well. That's why you see a language like Romans 6, where Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's a present reality. In other words, you've already been raised from the dead. If you're a believer, you've been spiritually raised from the dead. And one day you will also be physically raised from the dead. You were dead, but he made you alive. You were dead, but he raised you up. And we were dead, and thirdly, it says he seated us in heaven. Verse 6 says he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't often talk about this, but the Bible does say that those who are united to Christ will one day reign with Christ. And that might seem a little bit difficult to grasp. Paul says things like this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And again, once again, that's often talked about as a future reality. One day we will reign with Christ in heaven. But there's a sense in which that's a present reality right now as well, that if you have been united to Christ, and you may remember a couple weeks ago we talked about union with Christ, that a believer is one who has faith in Christ and has been united to him, that means all of the benefits that Christ achieved become ours, which doesn't just mean being made alive and resurrected, but even reigning with Christ, that in a sense we're already united to the one who has ascended into heaven and is reigning, which means we reign right now, which in a sense is the contrast to what the earlier verses said, when it says the way we were was that we weren't reigning, we were being dominated by the prince of the power of the air. We were slaves to Satan, slaves to our own sin, slaves to all those things. Now, a believer is one who reigns with Christ and no longer has those things power over us. We have power over those things through Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to be dominated by Satan and dominated by our own flesh, because we have Christ within us, and he reigns over those things, which means we too reign over those things and have new life within us, new power to be able to conquer those things. And we don't do that perfectly, because while we live on this earth, the indwelling presence of sin still is at war with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit sanctifies us so that we can overcome the things which previously we could not overcome. And then finally, Paul says, we were dead, but he made us alive, he raised us up, he seated us in heaven, and he showed us immeasurable riches in Christ. Verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And you know, we've talked about this in previous weeks, but it's just worth saying again, the riches that Christ has shown us are beyond anything that could be measured. The three richest people in the world today are Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Bill Gates. But did you know that if you're a Christian, you have more wealth than all three of those people combined? The reason I say that is because you can measure how much those individuals have in terms of wealth. I mean, Forbes will measure it for you and tell you what they're worth. Verse 7 says that if you are a believer, you have riches that are immeasurable. That means they cannot be counted. That means they are beyond what could ever be measured by anyone. And they are not earthly riches, of course, but spiritual riches which are beyond anything that this world could possibly offer. Because I don't care how rich Elon Musk is. One day Elon Musk will be lying in the grave and none of those riches will be taken with him. But these riches that are talked about here are immeasurable, and they're riches that are for the coming ages, for all eternity. And we did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it, because dead people can't do anything. It's all grace. It's all grace. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us in heaven, and he showered us with the riches of his grace. This is Ephesians 2. It brings us face to face with the reality of grace, and it tells us that we need more than just a makeover of the body. We need a makeover of the soul, and it says even more than that. We don't just need our souls to be made over, we need our souls to be made alive. And if you are a Christian, that is what God has done by his grace. Earlier in our service today, we sang the song Amazing Grace, which might be the most famous hymn of all time. You don't really even need to be a regular churchgoer to know that hymn, because it's played in so many places and at so many occasions. So most of us, all of us, are familiar with that hymn. You may not be familiar with the story behind the hymn, or the story of the man behind the hymn. The man who wrote that hymn was John Newton, and John Newton was born in 1725, and he was the only child of a sea captain and a devout Christian woman, and his mother was very devout. She taught him the Bible. She taught him to read the Bible. She took him to church. But she died when he was 7 years old. And at that point, he was left somewhat lost. He wasn't getting that same spiritual instruction from his father or his stepmother from that point on. And so as life went on for Newton, he just drifted further and further away from God. In fact, he joined the crew of a ship, and he became known, he was notorious for his wild behavior. He once almost drowned after falling off of a ship while partying. Just picture that for a minute. You think party animals are a thing of today? Well, go back. And John Newton was partying so hard that he fell off of a ship and almost drowned. He was known for his wild behavior. He also became known for openly blaspheming God and mocking the Christian faith. He thought Christianity was a mockery, and he made no attempt to hide that. In fact, even trying to discourage others from becoming Christians. But that wasn't his greatest moral stain. His greatest moral stain was that he actively became involved in the slave trade. He was basically a slave trader, as the slave trading often was happening on ships at the time, and he was involved on these ships. And what John Newton was just a stark example of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He was following the course of this world. He was following the prince of the power of the air. He was following the passions of his own flesh. And this was a man who was physically alive, but who was spiritually dead in basically every way that you could possibly think of. no desire to turn to God whatsoever. In fact, quite the opposite. But God did something. This is the turning point. That wasn't the end of the story. One night in 1748, Newton was on a slave trading ship called the Greyhound, and they went through a violent storm, and he thought he was going to die. But on that night, God began to speak to him in a new way, and he began to remember the verses that his mother, who had been long dead at this point, had taught him as a young child. He began to remember these Bible verses that his mother had taught him, and God began to soften and regenerate his heart. He was dead, but God made him alive. And in the years that followed, Newton went through a transformation. He gave up his role in the slave trade. He quit sailing, and he got married, and he became a pastor. He led many people to faith in Christ and led many people to faith in the gospel, which he had once mocked. And he even became involved in the movement to abolish slavery. Here's a man who was a slave trader and then became involved in the abolitionist movement. And then, of course, the reason that we know Newton today was because he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. So your journey may not be nearly as dramatic as that. My guess is it probably is not. But here's the reality. The Bible says if you are a Christian today, it is because God brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. The journey that you see in somebody like John Newton is not unique to one man. Ultimately, the Bible says that is what must happen for any single human being if they are to be a follower of Jesus. And so that's why today, as we just did this morning, we could sing the words as our own. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your grace is amazing. And we confess to you, Lord, this morning that for those of us particularly who have been Christians for many years, we can begin to take your grace for granted. We can begin to presume upon your grace. And Lord, I pray that when we do that, you would call us back to these passages, that you would remind us of the way we were, and that you would remind us of how much you have done for us. Lord, help us to be people who are in awe of your grace, and help us to be people who live by your grace, so that we are a people who remember that we've not just been saved from something, but we've been saved for something. And we've been saved for lives of holiness and discipleship. Not so that we can earn your love, because, Lord, you've already given that to us freely, but so that we can respond to it with gratitude as those who do have new hearts and new spirits within us. So continue, Lord, to sanctify us, we pray, and continue to help us live in awe of your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.